One thing, as you guys know, as you guys have been around here, that we would often, in fact, weekly, we would celebrate the Lord's table. As you remember, we would have two tables here, and we would spend the time in which each of us would come when we felt led to have that in the second part of the message, after the message. And we would do that, and that was a part of our worship. And yet, for the last few months, we haven't had that. And right before that, I remember saying in a message when someone brought it to my attention and said, "You said that communion is important. Why aren't we celebrating it?" And I would say that one of the reasons why is because of a message like today, and the other reason why is because it was out of design, and it was out of a desire for each of us to have the right perspective, as it were, for the Lord's table. I don't say that in any way to condemn anyone. I say that because I think even in my own heart, oftentimes that when I would be here, I would see and I would think in my mind, are we doing it? It was kind of an add-on. And yet the Lord had made it so specifically clear that it was something that was to be enjoyed together as a body of believers, and that we were to do it to celebrate the goodness and the work of Christ on our behalf. And so I thought it would be good to have a message on what it is when we say, "Do this in remembrance of me." When we talk about the communion, what do we mean by that? And I wanted to do this in such a way that would be reflective of what the Scripture calls us to. And you've got your, we'll be primarily in 1 Corinthians 11, but I just want to read a passage for you. It's one of my favorite passages in the book of Colossians. And it's in chapter 1. If you'd like to turn there, you can, or you could just listen as I read. And as the Colossian believers were there, they get this incredible picture of Christ as the issue for them was they were trying to figure out how they grow in their relationship with Christ. The Apostle Paul would pen some of the most profound words about Christ himself. And it starts in chapter 1 in verse 15 when he says this. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Seeing the standard version, and the New American Standard says, "so that he would have first place in everything." The thought that passage is to bring to mind in our hearts is the fact that, one, the first part tells us that Jesus is the preeminent, the first in rank, the first in all of the universe. He created it. The universe was made by him. It was made for him. It was made through him. He is the designer, the builder, and the goal. Then he turns the focus to the church, and he says he's the head of the church. As it were, the creation, and now the new creation, the church, he's the head of that. And at the end of that, he says those words, and it's an important phrase, so that he would be preeminent in all things, that he would have first place in everything. The universe is designed so that Jesus would have first place in everything. The body of Christ is designed so that Jesus has first place in the church, in this body, amongst his people. This is what we're to do. There's two things. What does it mean that he has first place? Well, the first thing is that we would adore, worship, glorify, exalt in, treasure Jesus for all that he is and all that he's done on our behalf at the cross. The second part of what it would mean that Jesus would be preeminent in all things is that we would obey, submit, pursue, apply everything that he calls us to in his word. That would be a clear evidence that we would believe that he is first place in everything. When we take him at his word and we say, "This is what we want to do because you've said it," we love and we obey. You know, when Jesus has first place in our lives, it puts a proper order to things. We begin to have peace and joy and satisfaction. There is when Christ is at the center of our lives, he's the one that keeps it all together, gives perspective. It's the same way with the church. When he's at the center of everything, when he's the one that we look to, then we as a church can be in order, satisfied, fully blessed by walking in his ways. And so I think about that. We want Jesus to have first place in everything. God has given us a gathering of his people together. And so when we gather, we say that we want Jesus to be first place in our prayers, in our music, in the preaching, in the reading, and even in his table. And that has to be there. That needs to be there. Christ has given two ordinances, and depending on what tradition you may have come out of, you might have heard them as sacraments. I think the better term is ordinances, because sacraments have an idea of adding to salvation, adding to it. And in fact, you'll see that that's what people have done. If you get baptized in this church, you're saved. If you celebrate this, the communion table, then you're saved. And in reality, that's not the case. It's better to call them ordinances, and he gave us two that need to be done. One is baptism. That takes place when someone puts their faith in Christ, when they've come and they've repented of their sins and they've turned to Christ, and they have come from the world into Christ, and he is a new creature. And that baptism represents a dying and a rising again. And it's called for us to do it once. It's kind of an initiatory ordinance, as you could say. Something that we do to reflect the reality of what has taken place in our heart. But the Lord's table, the Lord himself says that we're to do this often, that we're to do this repeatedly, that this is to be something that's done on a regular basis because it has some significance in our lives. It's a reminder. You'll see in the passage, he says, do this in remembrance of me. But it's important to understand this idea of the Lord's table and what it means for us. See, the Lord's Supper, if you can understand it this way, the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. It's taken in the form of a ceremonial meal in which Christ's children, his people, share bread and wine in memory of their crucified Lord and in celebration of the new covenant relationship with God through Christ's death. That event right there that we will celebrate is to remind us of the work of what Christ has done on our behalf. One writer said this. He said, our Lord Jesus, on the night in where he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body, the ordinance of his body. This is a famous confession. And he said this. He said, instituted the ordinance of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further encouragement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of the body of Christ. That event has meaning and significance. It's a kind of a focal point moment for us as believers when we come and we celebrate that, because it draws all of our attention away from us and onto Christ. And it's not just individuals doing it, it's us together, corporately celebrating it. This is not all about you and me, it's all about celebrating the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are five texts in the Bible, three in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and Michael read the one in Matthew, that talks about how on the night the Lord was betrayed, he took the cup, he instituted what he would call the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you hear the same dynamic going on, but it's in the context of body life. When you go to the Gospels, you see the Lord instituting it. When you get to 1 Corinthians, you see the corrections that Paul has to give to the church there because of their misunderstanding of it. God in his wisdom has put it in the Scriptures so that we could go back and reflect on it in our own hearts. And the specific context there for those believers may not specifically apply to us, but the principles and the truths that are there apply to each and every believer from now and for all time. And so it would be good for us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 32 this morning. And I want us to refresh our hearts and minds on this idea of the Lord's Supper. I want us to think about it and cherish it as we observe it, to think about it so that our hearts would understand the significance of it, that we would worship the Lord in a greater way as a result of it, that we would serve Him and glorify Him. And so this morning, I just want to draw five truths out of that passage for us. And if you're there in 1 Corinthians 11, I want to set up the context for us, because I said it's very important. If you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that there's a lot of problems in that church. There's a lot of abuses. There was a lot of things that were taking place. When you get to chapter 1 and he gives this great commencement about how wonderful they are, that they're blessed, that they've received the gifts of God, that they have the Spirit of God, that they have all that they need, and yet he says, I have this, that there are divisions among you. They were reflecting the world. They were lining themselves up around certain teachers. But you find later on that that division was not just with teachers, but just was amongst peoples, amongst each clique, as you could say. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 11. Back in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul kind of picks up the thought that he's going to start talking a little bit about the Lord's Supper when he says this in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says this, in the middle of talking about fleeing the idolatry, in verse 16 he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the participation of the body of Christ? Because there is one bread and we are many in one body, we are partaking of the one bread. It's interesting that word participation is the word koinonia. We get the word fellowship. That's the word that's used over and over in the book of Acts when it talks about that they fellowshiped together and that they were believers, and it talks about this union that we have. And he says that the church was having fellowship around the blood, the cup and the body, the bread. That was a time where we were coming together to enjoy something that was important. The problem is that the Corinthians had abused it. And in fact, there's a thing that took place. If you remember, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, it was in what we call his Last Supper, right? He was with his disciples. And it says that what he did is they had a meal together, and then at the end of the meal, that's when he did the communion, or he instituted the Lord's Supper. As a result, the churches took it as a tradition to get together when they celebrated the Lord's table to do a thing that they would call the Agape Feast, or the Love Feast. If you look at the book of Acts, you see that they spent a lot of time having meals together, that they would come together at that. And so this practice was happening in Corinth. They would come together for a meal as a church, and at the end they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. The problem is that it looked more like a party. It looked more like a two different groups kind of segregated than it did the actual unified body of Christ. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, watch how he picks it up when he starts this. This is the part that Michael didn't read, but watch what he says. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That's pretty harsh. I'm not going to commend you. Why? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I've said that. But now I'm going to kind of define it a little bit more in this area. The divisions at the beginning were about divisions over teachers. Now this is going to be a division over classes. Watch what he says. He says, and I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And then he says, verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He says, there will be divisions among you, but it's only to prove who's a genuine believer and who's not. That's the point. And verse 20. He says, when you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. He says, you're coming together, and it's not for the Lord's Supper. And watch what he says. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Let me put it into perspective. They would come together, and they didn't meet in buildings like this. They met in homes, and typically they would meet probably in someone who had wealth or had some size in their home to accommodate for a big group. But what would happen is, he said that some, the rich in this situation, would come with their food, and the poor would come, and since it was a love feast, the rich could bring more food than the poor could. And the idea was that we all share this together. The problem was, is that people would come in, and they'd have their food, and other people wouldn't have their food, and they'd go over there with their family or their friends, and they'd go have the meal, while the others were over there hungry. And they were doing that as an act of division. And Paul says, that's not what that's for. You guys are segregating in your own little cliques, in your own little groups, and people are being hurt. And see, that love feast was to set the table for you to have the Lord's Supper. It was supposed to be an example of you guys coming together, rich, poor, black, white, red, brown, culture, class, all kinds, to come together and show this unity that comes together in the body of Christ. But you're dividing. So I'm not going to commend you. No, not at all. And what he does in verses 23 and following, he jumps into what the Lord had given him so as for them to get a reaffirmation of truth, but even to call them on the carpet on how they were acting. And so this morning I want to look at these, if we can say, this is the grace of God for these believers. These are his children. And as defiant as they were in these acts, there is something that God was wanting to do in them. And this is all God's grace. And so I want to give us these five truths. Here they go. The first is, we see it in verses 23 to 25, and this is the idea of the grace of God, or the grace of remembrance. Look at that, at those verses again. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The emphasis upon those things is that last phrase, remembrance of me, in each of those verses. Why? Because the Lord's Supper was designed to have an other focus than ourselves. It was to be on Christ. And this begs two questions that come out of this. Because this was, if you remember, in the first Lord's Supper, when he was with his disciples, Christ was in their presence when he had it. Now we celebrate something where Christ is not here. And what that's done is that's brought what you could call some traditions that have grown out of that. Excuse me. There's a view of what's taking place at that supper, and there's two really interesting views that have sprung out of this, and I'm just going to lay them out there for you, and then show you why these are not the case. It goes back to this idea of remembrance and what's going on is it's a fellowship. But the first one is a view that the Roman Catholic Church practices called transubstantiation. What they believe, according to Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, when they wrote this, they believe that the bread and the wine, in a miracle at that moment, becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. And what is happening at the Mass is there is a sacrificing once again of the body and blood of Christ. That's interesting, because in a moment we'll see that can't be the case biblically, because biblically the act of Christ's death was once for all. And so in that moment they were doing that. And even though it still appeared to be bread and wine, it mystically became the actual body and blood of Christ so as to be re-sacrificed again. That's the thought. That's what they teach. Luther came along and he modified it during the time of the Reformation, and he brought in this idea of co-substantiation. And he says, no, it doesn't actually become literally the body and blood of Christ. It just represents it. And we come into this fellowship with him. And it's not the actual body and blood. It's a representation of that. And that would be carried on even further as believers would go back to the scripture during that time. And they would recognize that what this was, that the body and the blood, and this is the biblical view that everybody moved back towards, that the bread and the wine remained unchanged, that it was that this body, my blood, means represents and not constitutes. Christ, through the Spirit, grants worshipers true enjoyment of his presence, personal presence. This is, it represents that. We could not go back and reenact the Last Supper with Jesus there. And so this symbol right here represents what took place that night. That's why he says, in remembrance of me. It's not a re-sacrifice, but a communion, a fellowship, which reaffirms what Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Is this not fellowship in the body? Is this not fellowship in the blood? Right? That's the point. It's a joining together of fellowshipping with Christ in some way. And it's interesting because one writer said this. He said, what happens is Christ through the Spirit grants worshipers true enjoyment of his personal presence, drawing them into fellowship with himself in heaven in a way that is glorious and very real, though indescribable. There's something that happens at this time. It's a reminder of a bigger event, something outside of us, something bigger than us. Which then asks the question, so what are we then remembering? What are we remembering? Well, it's important because when you look at that passage in Matthew chapter 26, he makes it very clear. In verse 27, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on, and he says, I tell you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until he sees us. But he says, it's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is about redemption. This is about remembering an activity, something that was done, something that he did. I want to remind you that when Jesus did the first Lord's table, when he broke bread, it was the time of celebrating the Passover. You remember the Passover? I read at the very beginning. That's the time when God redeemed the nation of Israel and what they were to do on the night when the angel of death was to come. They were to take a small lamb. They were to sacrifice it. They were to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel, and that the angel would pass over them. They would then take that food and they would consume it. Right? And then they would be ready to be saved, as it were, or to be taken out by God. That was where he did this. And in Matthew chapter 26, when he does this, he tells us in other places that that was a shadow of what was to come. And when Jesus does this, what he's doing is he's basically fulfilling the shadow. That picture of the Passover lamb sacrifice and the blood covering the house was a symbol of Christ dying for us and covering over us with his blood. It was the picture that was to be perpetuated forward. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus was called the Lamb of God who would ultimately be slain. And he would be covered, he would cover our sins. But this act was important. And I want you to look at Hebrews 10, and I want us to get our mind around a couple of thoughts here. When we talked about it in a moment, that there was a time when people actually thought it was becoming the bread and the wine, and it's still being practiced even now, and it was becoming the actual body. We have to remember that the Bible was very clear, and in Hebrews chapter 10, he tells us that was a shadow, as I just made mention. But watch in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any concessions of sin, consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I read all that to say this. The Old Testament system of the priests offering up the sacrifices, offering that up, was a continual process. When Jesus came, he came to fulfill that. Why? He said he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the earth, of the world. Each lamb that was sacrificed under the Old Testament system was for each family. And then ultimately, once a year in the Day of Atonement, where the scapegoat would be slaughtered, where the goat would be slaughtered, the lamb would be slaughtered, ultimately to cover the sins of the nation. But here we see this picture in Hebrews chapter 10. He says in verse 1, these are a shadow until we see the person of Christ. That's why in verse 5, it says this, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure, but I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. Such depth there in the idea of the book, and this wasn't something that he came to do. It was something that was predetermined before time began, and now he's fulfilling it. He says, I bring a body, a sacrifice. And verse 8, and here's the things I want you to see. He says, when he said this above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. They are offered according to the law. Then I added, behold, I come now to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see that? There is no need to go re-sacrifice Christ again at the communion table. No, he has delivered himself up once for all. He's delivered himself up. Look at verse 14. Watch what he says. He says, for by a single offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The offering of Christ has set us apart. Here the word sanctified means to be set apart and made holy, which he does at the new birth. And then we grow in that all of our lives. But he says he set us apart by the work of Christ. Look at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. When the accomplished work of Jesus Christ is done, there was no need for another offering. What do we do when we celebrate the Lord's table? We celebrate the fact that the atonement of Christ has fully satisfied God's wrath to accommodate, to come to us, to apply to us, to have a right relationship with God through faith. We have complete salvation in Christ. We celebrate complete salvation in Christ. We don't celebrate anything other than his work done and completed, not to be repeated. And we come and we do this. And I think of the Passover. Think of those people. All those people. Not everybody's faith was strong. Not everybody was ready to kind of go into the wilderness. Not everybody was clear on what was happening. They saw plagues going on. They saw all these people doing. And now an angel of the Lord is going to come over and take away the firstborn. And if you think of two Jews that would have been there and then talking, and you know, and they're like, one's like, bring it on, God, bring it on. You know, these are your promises. And another was like, okay, Lord, I know this is true, but I'll trust you, and we're going to go through the motions and believe you. On that night, think about this. Based on those two guys, one who was strong, one who was not as strong, when the angel of the Lord came and he passed over, which one of those sons of the firstborn of those two men died? Neither one. Neither one. Because they had done what God had called them to, and to do all the blood, and he passed over both. And notice why I say that is because the faith of the strong and the faith of the weak is not the object of our salvation. However strong your faith is, or however weak it is in that moment, in that completed work, that is not the reason why you're saved. You're saved because of what Jesus has done and completed. And you can be walking with the Lord for years and go, gosh, Lord, I feel like I'm a wretch. And, you know, Lord, I'll get better someday and I'll do this stuff. No, 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 no. That's not true. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The gospel, the work of Christ, is completed. It's applied to us at salvation when we believed in the truth of the gospel, and you are made complete in him. There is no need to repeat anything. You now remember the great work on your behalf, on my behalf. That salvation is mine, it's yours, if you put your faith in Christ. When we come and we say we remember the death of Christ, you remember it because you've appropriated it. You believed it. Let me apply that for a minute. Parents, listen to this. The communion table is not the introduction to Christianity for your kids. It's not. It's not the place of entry. The place of entry is the gospel. This is the celebration of believers. And what I mean by that, sometimes parents will kind of nudge a kid, go, take communion, as if that's going to kind of win the day. We're going to see in a moment that that's not the best thing to do. Communion is not something you take as a ritual or anything like that. This is something that we take seriously. This is not the point of entry. Listen, we believe this. I don't care if you're a member of this church or not. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work, you can celebrate the table. But this is not an entry point for those of you who don't know the Lord and you know you don't know the Lord. It's not a ritual thing. It's a relationship reality. We need to remember that. The remembering is because we've believed it and we continue to believe it. And that's why we do it. But notice what he went on. He didn't just say it's a reminder. It's the grace of proclamation. What do I mean by that? Look at the end of verse 26. Watch what he says. He says this. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the word Lord's death. That word proclaim is an interesting word because it speaks of having a solemn announcement by word of mouth. He says, when you celebrate this, you preach the gospel. It's a solemn presentation of the gospel. When you come up to remember that table and you take that, and there's an element where it's twofold. As we explain what these elements mean, as I'm doing now, it doesn't necessarily mean the sermon. It just means the understanding of what they are. But at the same time, as we celebrate it, it's a proclamation of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And it's designed for those who have had faith. Because think about this. The gospel is presented through the service of the communion as the elements are explained, and it also is explained to one another as we share it together. It's like we're preaching the gospel through that act because we believe it. So think about it. If you don't know the Lord and you come up here, you're telling the world, hey, look, cup, blood, body, broken to save sinners. In which it hasn't appropriated to me, in which I haven't taken seriously, in which I haven't kind of believed on my own. Do you understand that? That the gospel is for us to believe. When we do this, we proclaim. We're proclaiming the truth of Christ to the world. We're proclaiming it to one another. We're proclaiming it to each other and to those around us who don't know the Lord. And it needs to be taken with that. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, how can you proclaim it as if it's the hope of the world? That's what you do. And yet you haven't repented from your sins. You haven't turned to the Lord. You haven't realized your need for him as your Savior. But it moves from the grace of proclamation to probably a very important section, which is the grace of examination. He examines us. Look at verse 27 to 29. You're going to read it, and I'm going to pull out the three main, if you were, the main points of it. He says, verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Think about that. There are three things here that we need to understand. The first one is, what does he mean by an unworthy manner? What does he mean that we are to examine ourselves? And what does he mean to discern the body? That's important because he's wanting us to understand something. So what does he mean by unworthy manner? Well, the word literally means this: not in accordance with the value of the object. Think about that. Not in accordance with the value of the object. We are celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says an unworthy manner would to be celebrated in something that does not understand the value of it. That's what the unworthy manner is. The unworthy manner speaks of how, even like in this context where these Corinthians were arrogant and they were dividing and they weren't seeing the effects of the gospel even in their own church, and they were celebrating as if it was just okay. That's an unworthy manner, because as I even prayed earlier, and I say that in Christ, we are all in all, right? That there's no Jew or Greek or barbarian or Scythian or Mexican or white or black or brown. We're all one in Christ. And to act in their context in that way would be unworthy. It would be an unworthy manner. But that leads to the other things that come from that. See, it was not only there that racial aspect, but think about this. It was also, unworthy manner would be being ritualistic. Just going through the motions. In their divisions, they were just going through the motions. Think of their indifference. They're not thinking about the work of Christ. If they were thinking about it, they wouldn't have been treating their brothers that way. With an unrepentant heart, a spirit of bitterness, or any other ungodly attitude. An unworthy manner is anything that has not put the value on the work of Christ and what it has accomplished. So think about that. If you come to the table and you're indifferent, you're doing it because it's the religious thing to do, you're doing it because that's what you do, you're harboring any type of sin in your life, you're not repenting of it, there is a bitterness towards one another, right? You could be sitting in this room, and you might be sitting on this side of the room because you don't want to sit up by a person on that side of the room, and then you come and celebrate the table. That's an unworthy manner. The Bible's very clear that when we're to do those things and we see that stuff, we're supposed to kind of work on that. We're to deal with it. But the sad part about this is he says, if you do it in an unworthy manner, listen to the words he says, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What does he mean? What do you mean you're guilty if you do it in an unworthy manner? You are killing Christ. That's what he's saying. You are killing Christ. Christ is being killed by you. You're guilty of crucifying him. That's the thought behind it. That when you're doing that, that's what's happening, that you will be guilty of that. There's a time of reflecting on our sin. Even back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, when he says we were angry with someone, if you have an offering to the Lord, that what you would do is you would, if you had something against your brother, you'd set it down and you'd go make it right before you offered it up. That same principle is here. If you know you're doing something wrong, you have a wrong relationship with someone, and in that context, understand it's a believer, and because there might be non-believers in the world that don't like you and do that stuff. He's not telling you to go make it right with everybody. He's make it right with your brother who's been purchased by the blood and who loves Christ like you do. You'd be guilty. But it's interesting because he says you're to examine yourself. Verse 28, he said, let a person examine himself. This is the idea of a constant, present tense, self-probing of what's going on. This is where the Bible calls us to be a little introspective. You need to look in a little bit. You need to examine if your heart's right. That's the thought behind it. So that you would eat the bread and drink of the cup. See, the point of examining yourself is not to go away from the cup, but ultimately to enjoy the cup. You see that? So if you examine your heart and you say, Lord, I confess all my sins and all this stuff, you can't sit there and go, well, there might be some other things that I'm going to refrain. You may have to, because maybe you have to make some things right. But if you sit there and you examine your heart and you do that, then you can understand that you can now partake of that. That's what he says. He says, examine yourself then and so eat. The thought is that it's not this, you know what, I'm going to, I know we're having communion, not going to take it. I'm going to spend the next month going inside, looking at myself, seeing if I'm really fully what I need to be. Then I'll come back to it. No, that's not the point. The point is that you would deal with it now. You would deal with sin now. That's why there's an immediate connection, because it's not designed for you to go figure out if it's sin or not or harbor it. If you know it's wrong and it dishonors the Lord, you ask for forgiveness. If you ask for forgiveness, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins. So it's an immediate thing. It's you come, and you may have to not do it because you got to make it right with a brother or a sister. But you need to examine yourself. You understand, this part here is designed that this is part of the communion table. There is a time where you're to figure out if you're doing this in an unworthy manner. You're to examine yourself. And then last, right there in verse 29, he says this, "For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." There's two thoughts in here. There's two interpretations of that. One is that he's speaking of the body of Christ and what he has done on our behalf, and that when you don't examine yourself and you don't discern, and you don't discern means to understand clearly, right? I discern something, I see it, I see what it means. And here he could be saying he's meaning the body of Christ and what that sacrifice means. The other interpretation is that he's speaking of the body. He uses all through 1 Corinthians about the body of Christ. And both of them are appropriate, because here's the thing. The problem is that if you think it's the body of Jesus, then you don't do it until you understand the value of it. If it's the body of the church, then you don't do it until you're doing what's right for the redeemed people. Both of them are causing you to have to reflect back on Christ and what he's done for you. So I think it's the body, because in the context of the believers, because in the context what was happening is that they were hurting each other. And in hurting each other, it wasn't helping them. They were alienating themselves from God. And so he says, this is the grace of examination. Without discerning the body is usually something that keeps us from walking with the Lord, keeps us from doing what's right. This is something that when we come is a continual practice. You need to look at this. You need to come to it. It can't be ritualistic. It just can't be something you do. It's something that has to be examined in you. This is why it's grace. Do you understand that? God brings this in our fellowship to enjoy with one another, so that you would have an opportunity to be restored in your relationship with the Lord and with other people. That's the grace of God. Do you understand that? That's the grace of God to allow that to take place. But I want you to see the last part of this, and with this is the grace of discipline. Look at verses 30 to 32. Paul now says, listen, in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. What does that mean? First of all, what it means is he says, you guys aren't discerning things right. And you're not. And so what's happening is you're bringing judgment upon yourself. You're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You're not thinking of things rightly. You're now doing this. This is God's active chastening upon those believers. But watch what he says. Look at verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. What does he mean? If you've discerned yourself and you've done these things, then you wouldn't be getting sick. You wouldn't be doing this. God was supernaturally bringing this about. Watch what he says, verse 32. But when you are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we would not be condemned along with the world. This is the grace of discipline. See, listen, the people were getting sick, they were dying. That was God's discipline on them. Think about that. What would happen if that would take place even now? When people wouldn't examine themselves, they would just go through the motions, and then they were getting sick. And instead of God saying, you're condemned, he would chasten them, he would discipline them for the purpose at the end of it, you were disciplined so that you may not be condemned along with the world. What does he mean? So that you wouldn't be lost. He's telling them, God brings discipline. If you don't examine yourself right, guess what? God will do the examination. If you don't examine yourself and look at those things, God will examine you. And God's examination, according to chapter 12 of Hebrews, is a chastening that he brings on us. And he chastens us as children. But if we're not chastened, then we show ourselves illegitimate. But when God draws it to your attention, and that you would then see something in your heart and in your life, and you don't deal with it, then he brings about chastening. He brings about this discipline. But think about what he's saying. He's telling him, he says, God will step in. If you, for some reason, because I love you, and you're just so short-sighted and you can't see what's going on, God will step in. Why? Because he doesn't want you to be lost. He'll discipline you. He'll give you the spiritual spanking to get you back on track. Why? Because the table's value is far greater than anything, because it represents the greatest gift of all in the work of Christ. And so this grace of discipline is God's way of bringing us in line. Man, you know, many of us have grown up in homes. I grew up in a home that didn't know the Lord. And I used to get punished for things in inappropriate ways. You know, and we all have those stories at times. But when the Lord disciplines us and he chastens us in different forms, he does it for our good. And even as you see how you discipline even your children now, it's to do it for their good. And sometimes what God has to do is he has to bring that to remembrance that even if you don't do it right, I'm going to step in because I love you so much and I'm going to get you right. And it may be even you're going to get sick and you're going to deal with the consequences of that. Or even in some of the cases of some of these people, you're going to die. God still does that. He still does that at times when people have walked away and he'd rather take them home than them destroy themselves. But at this communion table, it's the grace of discipline. And I just want to bring us to this last thought. And if you go back to verse 26 at the end, he says this: as often as you eat and drink the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You do it until he comes. In Matthew, when he said this, this is what he said at the end of it. I tell you, in verse 29 of chapter 26 of Matthew, he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is the grace of readiness. The communion table is getting us ready for the true banquet feast. The Lord's table is preparing us for the true supper and the true meal. The table is, if you can say this, it's the preview of the coming attraction. Remember when we were in John chapter 2 and I said the greatest thing that Jesus is going to do is he's going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to do this and he's going to draw us in. He's going to sit with us, and as he says it there, he says, I will enjoy this with you in my Father's kingdom. That's the promise that every time we come to the communion table, it's the reminder that he's prepping us for something better. This is the hope that the Lord's table then instills in our hearts, that when we bring it and we come here, that this isn't it, guys. As hard as it is and as bad as it is, whatever's going on in your life, this isn't anything. We've got a greater place going to. We've got a home that he's prepared for us. And when we celebrate the communion, he is reminding us that we're going to eat this again, guys. And he's going to be at the head of the table. And he's going to be the one that draws us in. We celebrate it with him. We will be with him. And while we think about that, we have to remember that when we celebrate it right now, we need to be thinking of him, because when it's all culminated, we're going to be with him. And if it's all about him then he leaves us the picture of now to focus on him now. And so the communion is an important time. It remembers the completed work for us. It proclaims the gospel to one another and to the people around us. It's a time where we can examine and make sure that we're doing it in a way that's going to honor and glorify him in a worthy manner, having examined ourselves, having discerned the body. It's a grace of discipline that even if that process falls short, Christ, who loves us, will come in and discipline us so that we would not be lost. And then it ultimately is the grace of readiness, where what it will do is it'll prepare our hearts to be with him. And as a believer, that should be your greatest joy, that you're going to be with him. That all the pains of this life will be done, all the struggles, all the battles, all those things will be culminated because we will be with him. I've talked to many of you, and I know the struggles and the battles that are going on in your hearts, in your life. And when we celebrate the communion table, it's one more time where Christ promises that I'm going to be here for you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to take you through this. Keep your eyes on me, fixing our eyes completely on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, so that we would celebrate it right here, so we would remember that he took it all, the penalty for us. And that this is hell for us as believers. This is as bad as it gets. And we need to remember that we're to focus on the Lord in the midst of all this. So if he's to be first place in everything, then we as his people need to have him first place at the communion table. He needs to be the joy that we look to. If you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. And in many sense, this message has just been in preparation for us to celebrate this table together. This message is to draw us to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at this passage. Even in a few moments as we celebrate this together, Lord, there may even be fear in people's hearts right now to not take it because maybe there's something wrong. I pray, Father, that if that's the case and there's it's unclear in their heart, that they would refrain, but that they would do the best they can in this moment to see if it's there, to examine themselves, to make sure they're not doing it in an unworthy manner, to come into your presence and celebrate the most precious gift of all, the work of salvation in Christ. So, Lord, I ask that you would draw our hearts together in this time.